The third commandment. I was so impressed reading through the Sermon on the Mount, where Christ takes some of the commandments and just opens them up. He talks about, you have heard that it was commanded you, thou shalt not kill. So you think that you can be a mean, horrible person, hating, stealing, just doing everything to a person, as long as you don't plunge the knife into their heart, you're okay. He says it's not true. Not true. This whole commandment to not kill is a promotion of life. And he says, don't even call them bad names. That to hate is that first step of murder. So I wanted to do that with the third commandment. And in doing that, of course, we remember what the commandments are in Exodus and then in repeated in the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy. Exodus 20, verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord, Jehovah, the name of Jehovah, thy God, in vain, for Jehovah will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. He holds you guilty when you use it in vain. Again, Deuteronomy 5, 11, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord, Jehovah, thy God, in vain, for Jehovah will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. This then becomes a principle for us, and I have worded it this way, I am to revere. That means feel deep respect or admiration for. I will revere God's name and his character. I will do so in my his character, in my words, actions, and attitudes, living in holiness because his name is holy. And so I wanted to emphasize today, considering the idea of the name of God, our use of it. This would be Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus is the ancient name Joshua. And that means Jehovah with us, or Jehovah saves. The Jah of Joshua and of Jesus is the Jehovah part, shortened form of Jehovah. To get into this, I want to consider the idea of names when God speaks to Moses. Now, this is looking the other way around here, but Exodus 33:17, the Lord said, Jehovah said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken. He has taken the time to argue to save Israel, not to destroy them, and enhance your name. He says, what will the Egyptians say of you if at this point you just wipe them out? Granted, they're doing what's wrong, but if you wipe them out now, what will the Egyptians think of you? And so he says, I will do this thing that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight. And then God says to him, and I know thee by name. It's not that I know your name. God knows everything. But I know thee by name. I wanted to get what the great masters said about this. Matthew Henry sees this phrase as a mark of divine favor and personal acknowledgement. It's like being your friend, you see. To know by name implies more than mere recognition. It suggests an intimate status relationship, a relationship marked by grace and purpose. God's knowledge of Moses is affectionate and approving, rooted in covenantal love. Covenant is the promises made. John Gill interprets know thee by name as God's full and gracious acceptance of Moses, a statement of personal distinction and divine intimacy. Albert Barnes emphasizes that this phrase reflects God's approval and personal regard. It's not just about knowing Moses' identity, but also acknowledging him as a friend and servant. He links it to the broader, Albert Barnes links it to the broader biblical theme of knowing his people in a relational and redemptive sense. Kylan Dalich Spurgeon spoke of them, and he said, they are cold fish. He says, don't read Kyle and Dalich for devotional blessings. He says, they're cold fish. But I thought even here they had some good things to say. These scholars highlight the covenantal depth of the phrase. And they point out that knowing by name is a Semitic, a Jewish language idiom, that implies a special relationship. This is the way you speak of a special relationship in the Hebrew. In this context, God speaks to Moses not just as a prophet. I know, Moses, you're my prophet. I know you're my leader. That's not it. But also as someone he intimately shares his purposes and presence. So this is the concept of name. Now we turn it around and we're trying to expand our understanding of the negative, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, into the larger, God's larger view of adjusting our way of life. How do we think about this positively? Well, positively, God wants us to make his name special. To use it in vain is to use it as a byword. Just talk about God like you're talking about dirt and things, you know. But make his name special in our thinking. And instead of using it unthinkingly, we are to exalt the name of God. So the third commandment positively is, exalt the name of God. This is then what we are commanded to do. Let's look first of all then at examples of exalting God's name. We see this in Nehemiah 9:5. Nehemiah is rebuilding the wall. He's been sent by the emperor himself, a special task to rebuild the wall. Jerusalem as a city was being inhabited, but in those days, if you did not have a wall around you, you were just a campsite. You know, any marauding group could just walk in and do whatever they want. When you have a wall, you're a city. And so he was rebuilding the wall. So he says, then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabnia, Serabiah, Hadijah, Shebania, Pethahiah. I don't know why they had such tough names. Said, stand up and bless the Lord. Bless Jehovah your God forever and ever. To bless his name is to speak blessings of him, you see. And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. They finish the work. They complete the wall. This is God's city rebuilt. And this is to honor him by honoring his name. Matthew Henry says, in all acts of devotion, we must aim at this. In all acts of devotion, we must aim at this. To give unto God the glory due to his name. This is why we have to think about it intentionally. Psalm 34:3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. We have a song to this. You know. But here's the word Jehovah. Oh, magnify Jehovah with me. There's the name. And let us exalt his name together. Albert Barnes says, let us unite in lifting up his name. You know what happens when you lift things up? People notice. You lift it up, people see. Lifting up his name, that is in raising it above all other things in our own estimation. What is most important in your estimation? What do you esteem most important, you see? And in the view of our fellow men, so making it known that it shall rise above every other object, that all may see and adore. So in our life, we raise up the name of God for people to see. John Gill suggests we may exalt his name. He uses lots of words. By proclaiming him to be the Most High, by making mention of his glorious perfections and works. The perfections are that he's all-powerful, that he's all-present, you know, so on. That he be exalted. And by praising him in the highest strains, that is your best songs, having the high praises of him in their mouths. And there is more pleasure as well as more glory brought to God by doing this in a social way, not just you personally, you in your closet of prayer, crying out to God how great you are, but in front of others, you see. Magnify the Lord with me. Who's he talking to? People around, see? Magnify the Lord with me and exalt his name. Or a number of saints joining together in such service. Philippians 2:9 says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, speaking of Jesus. And notice this, given him a name which is above every name. I was thinking about that this morning because Jehovah is a term, pretty much an Old Testament term. We find it used, referenced in the New Testament, but not one that we come across in normal language. But Jesus is. And I thought, are we not dealing with Jehovah anymore? But Jehovah, and Jesus is Jehovah God. So Jesus is the name of Jehovah God in our relationship. You see that? The name above every name, even that wonderful name of Jehovah. This is Jesus, our Jehovah. God has given Jesus a name which is above every name. Let us take proper caution when we speak of Jesus, because God has lifted up his name above every other name. Let's pause before the word Jesus comes out of our mouth. Let it never come out foolishly, mockingly, thoughtlessly. I have a lot to say. I would like to focus on this, but I have more to say than I have time for here. So, secondly, Old Testament instruction in exalting the name of God. Let's look at that. Elijah exalted God's name when he introduced himself to wicked Ahab. You have to think about the way this works now. 1 Kings 17:1, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, this is his introduction, he just walks in before the king and says, let me have your attention here, something is going to happen whether you like it or not. As the Lord, and that's the name Jehovah, as Jehovah, God of Israel, liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Turns out it was 3.5 years of drought. From that moment on, there was no rain. Without the rain, there's no dew. And so, he doesn't say, hi, I'm Elijah. You want to remember that name. He doesn't do that. He says, I'm the guy who stands before Jehovah, the God of Israel. Jeremiah communicated to sinful Israel. Jeremiah preaching at the time when God is bringing judgment on them, the Babylonian captivity. He communicated to sinful Israel that exalting God's name was an integral part of repentance and following him. When you drift from God and you're striving to come back, he says, you need to exalt the name of God. Here's what he says, Jeremiah 4, 1 and 2. If thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, saith Jehovah, return unto me. And if thou wilt put away thine abominations, and that's pretty much the idols, out of my sight, then thou shalt not remove. You won't be kicked out. And thou shalt swear, Jehovah liveth, you see, the Lord liveth, in truth, in judgment, in righteousness, and the nations, hearing the name of God exalted, shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. You are causing others to glory when you magnify the name. Now, Isaiah had so much, I have to focus an entire section on him. Isaiah gives us 10 lessons. So I'm going to have to go through quickly through this, of course. 10 lessons about exalting the name of God. And I want to give you, Isaiah is a big book, 66 books. And so I want to give you some context. In chapters 1 through 12, he gives prophecies concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Then in that section, in chapters 11, 1 to 12, 6, he reveals prophecies concerning the Davidic Messiah, the son of David, son of God, and his kingdom. And he concludes with an extended salvation oracle. Now that salvation oracle is divided into three subsections, a description of the future Messiah's rule. Then in chapter 12, 1 to 6, and we'll be looking at verse 4, in chapter 12, 1 to 6, the righteous remnant lifts their voice in praise of God for his righteous work on behalf of his people. So in this salvation oracle, he's speaking how the righteous now are responding properly to God. So notice, we are to call upon his name. Isaiah 12, 4a, and in that day shall you say, the day of your salvation, praise the Lord, praise Jehovah, literally. Call upon or proclaim his name. You see, this is, again, as Jeremiah was saying, characteristic of the people that are turning to God. You call upon him. You talk about him. You praise his name. Make prayer your first response, not your last resort. Begin each day by verbally acknowledging God's presence. He is here. Acknowledge it. Acknowledge his authority. In moments of joy or of crisis, speak his name aloud, inviting his power and peace into your situation. We are lifting up his name when we speak it aloud. The second use, exalt his name. To exalt is to lift high. Make it exalted. And here is verse 4, but the second half. Declare his doings, God's doings among the people. What God is doing among the people, see? Declare it. Make mention that his name is exalted. What does it mean? Share testimonies of God's faithfulness with others. Has God helped you? Make it a story that you share. Whether in casual conversation or public worship, speak of what God has done in your life. Let your words lift his name above all others in your sphere of influence, the people that listen to you. In the third place, we see in chapters 24 to 27, Isaiah gives prophecies of worldwide judgment and deliverance. Now in the section of that, where 25, 1 to 12, he presents a song of praise celebrating God's victory over his enemies and his provision for his people. In verses 1 through 5 of that section, Isaiah praises God for his overthrowing the unrighteous. The unrighteous are fighting against the righteous and God overthrows them. So praise his name. Praise his name. Here's the verse, Isaiah 25, 1. O Lord, O Jehovah, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name. For thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. What God has said, what God has counseled, is faithfulness and truth. He says we've tried it and it works. The philosophies of men hardly work. It's just whatever's new and somebody wants to follow it. But the counsels of God are faithful and true. So we're praising who? We're praising his name. What this means, incorporate praise into your daily rhythm. Use music, journaling, or your spoken words. Praise shifts your focus from earthly problems to the heavenly character of God. Let gratitude be your posture, even when circumstances are hard. Next, we see in chapter 26, 1-19, Isaiah presents a song of praise celebrating God's faithfulness in delivering his people and punishing the wicked. In verses 7-11, he speaks for the righteous, here are their words, in acknowledging God's gracious dealing with both the godly and the ungodly. So number 4, desire his name. This is a little different take. Desire his name. Isaiah 26:8. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, O Jehovah, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name. You see, in him, that name embodies God to us and to the remembrance of thee. We speak of his name, we speak of him. What does this mean then? What should we do? Cultivate a longing for God's presence through spiritual disciplines like meditation on Scripture. How about silence before him? There are times when I'm reading the Scripture, I just have to stop and think it through. Even fasting. Let your heart yearn for his name more than success and comfort and recognition. In the fifth place, we find in chapters 12-19, Isaiah still speaking for the righteous, acknowledging God's hand of chastisement on his people. Despite the hardships, he praises God for his gracious work. So number 5, interestingly, kind of a lower level thing here, make mention of his name. Make mention of his name. Isaiah 26:13, O Lord, O Jehovah, our God, other lords besides thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. You're the Lord of lords, the God of gods. You're the best of the best, you see. And so be consciously intentional when you speak God's name in your home or in your workplace, or in your community. When people hear you say Jesus or God, help them to sense that you mean something special by that. It's not a throwaway term. Replace vague spiritual language with bold declarations of Jesus is Lord or God is faithful. Let his name be central, not peripheral. By intention, when people speak to me of something good that happened to them, my response almost always is, God is good. Because I want them to remember why any good happens at all is because of God. If it were left to us and the devil, it would all be bad. In the sixth place, we find in chapters 28-33, he presents oracles of woe. That's what he calls them, against Samaria, Jerusalem, and Assyria. And in his second oracle, 29:1-24, he speaks to Jerusalem in the southern kingdom. He announces God's promise to deliver Judah. So we see number 6, sanctify, make holy his name. Isaiah 29:23 says this, but when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands, in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name. He's talking, God's talking. And sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and shall fear the God of Israel. They will sanctify my name. How is it that we make God's name holy? Isn't he already holy? Yes, but who knows that? And this is what we represent him to be by our words. Live in a way that honors God's holiness. Guard your speech, your actions, and your choices so that they reflect reverence for his name. Teach your children and others to treat God's name with awe, not casualness. In the seventh place, we see in chapters 49-57, Isaiah gives prophecies involving the suffering servant. This is Jesus Christ. He was not always prophesied just to be the king, but he was to be a suffering servant. In chapter 50, verse 1 through 11, he presents the sins of Judah and the servant's obedience, which has as its third and final section, verses 10 and 11, it addresses the exiles, those who have been exiled out of, away from Israel, from the land of Israel. So number 7, trust in his name. Trust in his name. Isaiah 50, verse 10. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that feareth Jehovah, that name, you see, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of Jehovah, the name of the Lord, and stay upon his God. There are times when it's tough. When you feel lost or overwhelmed, lean into the character of God revealed by his name. Old Testament gives us various names. Jehovah Jireh, he's the provider. Jehovah Shalom, he is the peace. Jehovah Rapha, the healer. Trust that his name is a strong tower you can run to. Where do we go when things are falling apart? Run to this strong tower, the one that nothing can defeat. The eighth section is the fourth section of this message that we were just looking at. God calls on Jerusalem to awaken in anticipation of her imminent deliverance and restoration. And so here he says, number 8, know his name. Know it. He said to Moses, I know your name. I know you by name. Know him by name. Here it is, Isaiah 52, 6. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they will know in that day I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. What is he telling us here? Study the names of God in Scripture to understand his nature. Knowing his name means knowing his voice, know his promises, know his ways. There are ways that God works and there are ways that he doesn't. And you should recognize the difference, because there are people saying, God has told me that you should do this, and you're saying, that's not the way God works. I know God's ways. Let your theology find root in personal relationship. How you deal with God, not just theoretical knowledge, but understand God and the way God works by understanding how he works in your life. The ninth one is in chapters 55, verse 1 through 56, verse 8, Isaiah gives the call to salvation and covenant blessing, which has in its last section, verses 56, 1 to 8, the responsibilities for those who anticipate enjoying the future blessings of the kingdom. Responsibilities. Enjoying the blessings, yes, but there are responsibilities. And so what is that number 9? Love his name. Love it. Isaiah 56, 6. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord, that join themselves to Jehovah, to serve him, and to love the name of the Lord, the name Jehovah, to be his servants, that everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taking hold of my covenant. Here, he connects a couple of things. Let your love for God's name shape your priorities. What is important in your life? Let your love for God's name shape them. Serve him with joy, not obligation. I just have to do it. Be motivated by love. So honor the Lord's day. Honor his promises. And delight in worship, not because you are commanded, but because you love him. Find that as your great motivation. And finally, in chapters 58 to 66, the very last chapters, Isaiah gives prophecies involving the restoration of Zion, restoring Zion, promises of the kingdom. In 58:1 through 59:21, he comes to the topic, the sins of Judah and the judgment of God. And then in the final section of that, 59:15b to 21, identifies the Lord's response to them. And so this one is fear his name. You don't want to mess around with God. Fear his name. Isaiah 59:19. So shall they fear the name of Jehovah from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun, which is the east. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the spirit of Jehovah shall lift up a standard against him. Or another way of saying that, the spirit of Jehovah will put him to flight, the enemy. And so this emphasis, what does it mean to us? Let holy fear guide your decisions. Reverence for God's name should lead to humility, personal obedience, and personal courage. When the enemy comes in like a flood, trust that the Spirit of Jehovah will raise a standard in his name to fight against the evil. Let me move on then to the New Testament instruction in exalting the name of God, because we find this very important, and I think I don't dare stop before I exalt this. Let us look finally at the very words of Jesus Christ. The Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, 9 to 10. After this manner, therefore, pray you. He says, here's, I'm going to give you a pattern of prayer. In Luke, he says, say this. This is the way to practice your prayer. But here in Matthew, he says, let me give you an example of how to pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, you see it right there? Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. I want to share with you these three things that are linked here. Hallowed be thy name, holy be your name, thy kingdom come, and thy will be done in earth. Now, he was speaking to the Jews when he wrote this, and so there's a Jewish message in this that's different from ours. But there is a message for us in this. This is why he gave it in the scripture. So let's look first of all, his name sanctified. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. To hallow God's name is to set it apart as supremely holy, as worthy of awe, and as reverence above all things. Holiness has as its essential meaning separateness. If something is holy, you set it apart. It's not just for your casual everyday work, you see. Do not walk on the grass. That sign is saying, keep the grass holy. It's not for you to trample on, see. God had cups and saucers that were holy. You say, what? They were very good? They didn't misbehave? No, it means there was only to be used in the temple by the high priest for a certain thing. Separated to his use. Holiness. So, set it apart as supremely holy. That's God's name. I will not use it to say, oh my God. Make it worthy of awe and reverence above all things. So this is not merely a declaration, but a deep yearning that every tongue, every heart, and every nation would recognize the majesty of his name. So it is a call for purity in speech and life, that God's name would not be profaned, but exalted. Hallowed be thy name. It is a prayer that his character, showing his mercy, his justice, and his truth, would be rightly known and adored. And it is the desire that our lives would reflect his holiness so that through us his name is glorified. John Albert Broaddus in the 1800s, but I consider him a modern man and a great way to look at what's being said in Matthew, for instance. To pray that his name, Jehovah, by which he is distinguished from all heathen deities, and marked out as his people, God, may be sanctified, regarded and treated as holy, involves the idea of praying that God in all his character and dealings may be reverenced and glorified. If people see him through you, make them see him reverenced and glorified. To sanctify his name is to live in such a way that others see him as holy because of how we speak, how we act, and how we worship. But secondly, he says, his kingdom established, thy kingdom come, have arrived. Broaddus again says, in the full sense, the coming of that reign or kingdom includes the idea of its complete establishment. That will be the thousand-year reign of Christ, and it happens what we call the millennium after the tribulation period. So it's not something that we do. It's not something that we build. But it is therefore perfectly legitimate for us to use this petition within our minds, especially directed toward the consummation, the complete fulfilling of Christ's reign, the complete establishment of his kingdom, his final glorious triumph, when the kingship, the sovereignty of the world, shall become our Lord's and his Christ's. So, this is the cry for the reign of God to break into the present world. A longing for the rule of his righteousness, his peace, and his joy in the Holy Spirit. We find this in the New Testament written to non-Jews, Romans written to the Gentile Romans, Romans 14, 17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. You see, this is how we show ourselves future members of the kingdom, how we bring the kingdom in, letting it peek into this world through our actions. Again, to the Greeks in 1 Corinthians 4:20, he says, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. It's not philosophy talking. It's showing it in your life. In 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Here he's just saying they won't be saved. Unrighteousness does not inherit the kingdom of God. You say, but I'm a Jew by blood. You still don't get it unless you go about it his way. Be not deceived. This is when people are mostly deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. And here two phrases, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. I don't know if you know this about homosexuality, but there's always a feminine side and then there's a masculine side. And the one, they had technical terms for it in Greece. The effeminate was the feminine side, whether it's man or woman. And the abuser of themselves with mankind was the masculine side, whether man or woman. And so he mentioned these specifically. He says, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards or revilers or extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. There is no such thing as Christian homosexuals. They have chosen against Christ. They have chosen against his name. 1 Corinthians 15:50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. In Galatians 5:21, again writing to Gentiles, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He's showing a pattern of life that doesn't fit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5:5, again, Gentiles. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, the hawker of harlots, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And so in this, to thy kingdom come, is the plea that the dominion of Christ would be evident in our hearts, in our homes, and in our nations. It is a surrender to his authority, even now when he is not ruling the earth as king. He is ruling our hearts as king. To pray for his kingdom is to invite his governance into every sphere of life and to labor for its advance with holy urgency. And let me close with the third, is that is will performed. Thy will be done. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now this is a submission to divine purpose. You submitting to God's purpose. A desire that earth would mirror heaven in obedience and worship. In heaven, God's will is done perfectly, joyfully, and without hesitation. We pray that such obedience would mark our lives. It is a relinquishing of our own agendas, trusting that his will is good, that his will is acceptable, and that his will is perfect. So we will not choose against his will. We will choose for his will. And it is a commitment to act justly, love mercy, walk humbly, aligning our choices with his commands. That is choosing to walk in the wisdom of God's word. So to perform his will is to live as citizens of heaven while we're still on earth, bearing witness to the goodness of his ways. Christ's example gives us not a passive prayer here, this is all in the Lord's Prayer, but a call to vital action, vital living, the way of life action. It invites us to honor his name, embody his kingdom, and obey his will. This, our example of praying, is the heartbeat of true worship and the foundation of faithful living. Can I then urge you, for the sake of the third commandment that God gave to the world, don't take it in vain, but exalt his name. Make it count as something that when people hear you say it, it means something to you. Let's pray. Father, you've given us an opportunity to look at our lives through the lens of your commandment. And Father, how often we speak of holy things as if they were just everyday things, that we don't separate them. We don't hold them aside, aloft. We don't exalt it. I ask, Father, that you might give us then repentance for our carelessness. Give us the ability to say it was wrong, to name it as a sin, and to make conscious plans to speak the name of God, to do it often, but to do it each and every time with reverence, calling to mind who you are and of whom we speak. With heads bowed, eyes closed, it may be you're saying, Pastor, I've not emphasized that his name means something holy to me. Words have been spoken to me, perhaps at work, that reduced the idea of God and the name of God. And I should have spoken up to say that's the God that I honor. That's the God that I serve. If that's your concern, that's your prayer, I wonder if you slip your hands up, say, pray for me. I need to make a change in the way I think of this. I need to exalt the name of God. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? I want this to be a part of my testimony, of my witnessing for Christ. Father, then we turn to thee and seek to honor your command, to honor it fully and positively. We ask that you might so bless in this that we will become known as people of the name, people who are Christians because we call upon the name of Christ, we call upon Jesus as our God, as our Savior, as our Master, and as our friend. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.